We're continuing this morning with our series on what is a Reformed Baptist, and asking that question, you know, what does that mean? What do we believe? Be a while before we get to how that works out in extremely practical matters, but we've seen so far that Reformed Baptists are confessional, we're Calvinistic, we're covenantal. And now we're at a fourth distinctive. We've started a new one this morning that is Reformed Baptists are classical theists. And now we're going to move into that, talk about what that means and why it matters. Our text this morning is going to be Deuteronomy chapter 6 in verse 4, which is quite familiar. If you don't know the reference, you'll know it when I read it. It says this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Let's ask for the blessing of God on the preaching of his word here this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you, we do echo the psalmist that as the deer pants for the water, so also our souls long for you, O God. Our souls thirst for you, for the living God, the true and living God. And so this morning, as we begin to look into who you are and what you're like, Father, I ask for your blessing upon your word, that you would give me help as I try to explain things that are really not comprehensible to us, that we can mostly just look at and acknowledge and know they're true because they're revealed to us here in your word. Though we don't have full understanding, we can know enough to speak rightly of you. So help us to do that, to think rightly, to speak rightly, and not in any way make up a God of our own imagination, something that we would desire to worship, but that's not you. So our need is desperate this morning, Father. Bless our time, bless your word. May your spirit do a work in all of us. We depend on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is the section of the series that I've simultaneously been really excited for, but also dreading in a lot of ways. It's exciting to preach about God. It really is. Just hearing about God, and you know, there's a sense in which there's no practical steps to follow at the end. We're just talking about God, and things happen from that, right? When we see more of God and we know more of him, we are moved to holiness in our lives. And for that, I'm very thankful. That when we preach about God, this is like pure gospel. You know, it's just good news to know about the character of our God. But I also dread this because I don't want to say anything wrong. And, you know, after all the years of education and reading and books and all of that, there's still that problem that I'm still a human, and I'm going to say things that are wrong on accident, or maybe I think they're right, but they're actually wrong. And it's kind of a big deal here. So I don't want to mess that up. And secondly, we're talking about things that are difficult to understand, and so I could lose you very easily, right? I have to bring my glasses so that I can make sure you're not sleeping through this. And if I lose you or I confuse you in the material, I apologize. And so as we go through, you know, four or five sermons on what is classical theism, I would kind of beg of you patience, forgiveness, some mercy on me, because I'm trying to talk about something that really, you know, when reason tells me you shouldn't be talking about this. And yet God makes me a messenger to proclaim his glories. And so that's where we're at. Now, the first thing we need to ask is a question: what in the world's classical theism, and why does classical theism matter at all? And the best way I think that I can begin to summarize this is to say that classical theism is the orthodox historical belief that God is to be conceived of We're to think of God as the ultimate reality and the ultimate explanation of everything. That's like the summary of what it is. We hold this idea that God himself is ultimate reality. He is the ultimate explanation of everything. And the and is important, when we believe this, there are necessary consequences. That there are other things we necessarily have to say about God. There are conclusions that we have to make. And those conclusions are going to be the focus of our study. That God, because he is ultimate reality, because he is the ultimate explanation of everything, he is necessarily, I'm going to say this and then explain it, simple, immutable, impassible, and eternal. Those four things flow from that thesis necessarily. You pull any of those four things away, and the thesis that God is ultimate reality and the ultimate explanation of everything, it disappears. And that's what classical theism is all about. With that comes like a whole freight train of explanations and clarifications. Okay, but just to put it simply, classical theism starts with the idea God is ultimate reality, that God is the ultimate explanation of everything that exists, and that means he must be simple, undivided essence. He must be immutable, that is, unchanging in his essence. He must be impassible, not given to changing emotions, and that he must be eternal, that is, atemporal. He is not bound in time or by time in any way. Now, as I thought about this and how I would present the material, I don't think that I need to convince you that God is ultimate reality. I don't think I need to convince you of that. God is at the forefront of reality. I mean, everything that exists exists because of God. In fact, God transcends every reality that we know, right? This is the point I'm trying to make on Sunday evenings going through Genesis. There is a creator-creature distinction that can never be bridged, right? There is creation, and then there is God the creator. And this means that God is ultimate reality. He is the reality that comes before everything. Nor do I think I need to convince you, because it kind of follows that he's the ultimate explanation of everything, which is simply to say this. You take anything existing in the creation and begin to trace it back, you arrive at God. Paul in Romans 11 makes this very simple. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And so this idea of ultimate reality and the idea of God as the ultimate explanation of reality, I think are clearly seen in the creation account, right? You can't really get away from it. The very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God, right? That statement, remember, I spent lots of time on that for those of you who were here. It's telling us something about reality, not just about God, but about reality itself. In the beginning, it was just God, and then everything else came from God. And so, for our purposes, I'm going to skip through that, right? I think most Christians would agree with that. Most Orthodox Christians would say that's okay. And then we're going to move from those ideas into these attributes of God that necessarily proceed from that thesis. And those, more importantly, are revealed to us in Scripture. They logically proceed, but it's more important to say we find these in Scripture itself. God is revealing these things to us about himself in his holy word. And so we'll begin today with a doctrine that isn't talked about much. In fact, when I say it, it sounds odd. It's the doctrine of divine simplicity. And I think there's a very good exegetical case to be made for this doctrine here in our text in Deuteronomy 6 in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And I want you to notice, because remember, this is all about, you know, what do Reformed Baptists believe? What are Reformed Baptists? Our confession in chapter 2 begins in section 1 saying this. And I want you to notice how similar it is to where we're starting. The Lord our God is one, the only living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection. His essence cannot be understood by anyone but Him. He is a perfectly pure spirit. He is invisible and has no body, comma, parts, comma, or changeable emotions. He alone has immortality, dwelling in light that no one can approach. He is unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, absolutely holy, perfectly wise, wholly free, completely absolute. Now, that's what we say in the London Baptist Confession of Faith, right? That's the first half of that section, just part of the paragraph there. The reason that we call this classical theism is because, although like our confession has some differences with the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration and just other, the Lutheran Concords, and you could go on and on. Although we have some differences there, this is not one of our differences. We all agree as Orthodox Christians on these statements about God. And the idea of classical comes from that. Classical theism is what we call a Catholic doctrine. And let me define that for you. It's in the sense that it is a statement about God that the church universally accepts. Not in Reformed Catholic sense, primarily. Although, Roman Catholic. Even though Roman Catholics also affirm this doctrine of God. Right? One thing we have to be careful of, Roman Catholics don't get everything wrong, right? They've got the Trinity right. They've got a doctrine of God right. They've got other things right. We can look back through history and see it. One of the few places we all agree is right here on the doctrine of God. And I think that should be an encouragement to us to really look into this and go, man, this is something not only do I need to know, because anyone who says they're Christian knows and affirms this, but there must be something here that the church has found that gives the church great comfort. It gives the church great hope. And it definitely is here. Just historically, I just want to throw this out. This isn't controversial historically. Irenaeus of Lyons, so he dies at 202 AD, you know, really early on. He wrote this, speaking of God, "He is simple, uncompounded being, without diverse members and altogether like and equal to himself, since he is wholly understanding and wholly spirit and wholly thought and wholly intelligent and wholly reason and holy hearing, and holy seeing, and holy light, and the whole source of all that is good. Ultimate reality, ultimate explanation, and this idea of simple that's coming in here. Simple, uncompounded being." Athanasius, we know the Athanasian Creed, we like Athanasius. He said this, "He is not composed of parts, but being impassible and simple, he is impassibly and indivisibly Father of the Son." This is him speaking about the Father in relation to the Son. And from there, we could go on with quotes. You go from Augustine to Aquinas, to the Reformers, to the Reformed Scholastics, the creeds and confessions of the Reformed faith, the Lutheran faith, all the way to more modern Reformed theologians like Herman Bavinck and James Dozel and Matthew Barrett and Richard Muller, on and on. This is the doctrine that has been held classically in the church in regard to God. And I think that's important because remember we started this with the idea that we're confessional. And our confession is actually built upon creeds. And the creeds precede us by, you know, nearly 2,000 years, 1,500 years at least. We look back at the church and see what the church universally believes, and we ought to hold to that, right? When we confess the Nicene Creed every Sunday morning, you are confessing classical theism. That is a classical theistic doctrine and document. And yet, here we are today, and I say the words, God is simple, and it sounds like I've just insulted God, right? You've called God simple, and in our terminology and thought process, that means dumb. And that's not what it means at all, right? This is not, classical theism is not to say that God is dumb. And so we need to clarify things. There's three points I want to make today on the doctrine of divine simplicity. Divine simplicity is the starting point for how we begin to think about God. How do we conceive God? We start here, first and foremost. So we're going to ask, what is divine simplicity? Why does divine simplicity matter? Who cares? You know. And then thirdly, what does divine simplicity show us about God that keeps us from idolatry in our conception of God? So let's start with the first one. What is divine simplicity? I'll spend most of our time here, because it does take some defining. Here's our text. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Now, there's a multitude of places we could go there with that. And there's lots of implications in that statement. The first thing we need to see about that statement, though, is that this is a statement about the essence of God. And this is where it can get confusing for us. There is only one God. There are not two gods. There are not three gods or four gods. There is only one God. And for Trinitarians who believe that God exists in three persons, we have to begin to make a vital distinction here, right? I mean, Christianity hinges on this statement that within the one being, or essence that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so you see what we've done. We've made a distinction between being and essence with persons. Okay? The three persons share in the one being. They are all God, fully and truly God. One being, the word is, who subsists, which is just the way of saying the individual instance of an essence, who subsists in three persons who are co-equal and co-eternal. So, here we're focused on, in Deuteronomy 6:4, the one being that is God. The essence of God is one. All of the persons of the Trinity are fully God. They are truly God in every way, so that all share the divine essence. So what we're talking about is the essence of divinity that is one essence. There's one divine essence. Now, it's one in the sense that it isn't two or three or etc. Okay? It's also one in the sense that the divine essence is not made up of parts. And this is where we move into simplicity. We may not understand Trinitarian formula in the greatest depths of comprehension. We all admit that it's true. The Bible teaches it. Where we tend to get off base is on this doctrine of simplicity, where we might unintentionally divide up that one essence into parts because we, composed of parts, don't know how to conceive of something that is pure spirit, that is undivided essence. So, in order for this to be truly one essence, it can't be made up of parts, right? Our confession said, perfectly pure spirit, invisible, and has no body, parts, or passions. In order for God to be truly one, in the sense of ultimate reality, it cannot be made up of parts. Okay, any conception of God as ultimate reality. In other words, it must be simply God and not the product of an assembly of parts that compositely put together make up God. The Lord is one, right? That goes far beyond just saying there's one monotheistic religion or one God and that's it. It's talking about God's essence. So when we say that God is simple, what we're saying is this: God is not complex, right? It's the opposite of complex. God is simple in that God is not made up of parts. God is not like, this is what we tend to do. He's like one part love, you know, maybe two parts mercy, three parts justice, depending on your conception of God. You can make God up of all sorts of different parts. And then you say, when we put all of that together, this makes God. And right, we say, well, what's wrong with that? That's what we've been doing our whole Christian lives, except that's not what's been done historically. And I'll show you the problem with that. You don't put God together piece by piece until you make up God, okay? Matthew Barrett says, such an approach is problematic in turning God into a collection of attributes. He says, it even sounds as if God were one thing and his attributes were another thing, something added on to him, attached to who he is. Not only does this approach divide up the essence of God, but it potentially risks setting one part of God against another. For example, he says, might his love ever oppose his justice? He goes on, sometimes this error is understandable. It unintentionally slips into our God talk. We might say, God has love, or God possesses all power. We all understand what is being communicated, but the language can be misleading. He says it would be far better to say God is love or God is all-powerful. He says by tweaking our language, we are protecting the unity of God's essence. This is the idea in what's called the Shema here in Deuteronomy 6. The Lord is one. It's a definitive statement about God's essence, and it's vitally important for us to uphold in our conception of God, how we think about God and how we talk about God, right? This becomes important. So, you know, how do we put this God talk into words? And the question people usually say is, well, do I stop talking about the attributes of God? Do I just kind of throw that language out? Do we not differentiate and talk about, you know, God's love here or God's power there or God's mercy there? How do we talk about God if he's just simple essence? And here's the phrase that if you will just kind of grab this phrase and it'll sink in a little bit, you'll get the doctrine of divine simplicity. And it will help you to speak and think about God. Here's the phrase historically: all that is in God is God. All that is in God is God. And I didn't make that up. That phrase goes way back. And if you read any treatment of divine simplicity, you will read that statement in some form of or another. Everything in God is God. Every time we talk about God, well, here's what we mean, right? Remember Moses. He's at the burning bush, and God has just commissioned him to go into Egypt and set the people free. And Moses says, when I go to the Israelites and I say, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? And then God says to Moses, you remember this, I am who I am. Right? I am who I am. What else do you want from me? I'm God. Tell him the I am has sent you. And what that statement is saying to us is that in God, there is no difference between what he is and what he has. God just is. God is so unlike us in so many ways. He is true unitary being who is identical with himself. Now, this becomes hard for us to grasp because we're not simple. We are complex. We are built up of parts, and we're always changing. You know, every moment of our lives, we're made up of these parts of, you know, just start at the beginning, body and soul. There's the two main components that make us up. And the person that I am today in both my body and my soul is not the same person I will be in the next 5 seconds. Right? My DNA in my body is constantly moving around and shifting and changing, getting older. You feel it by the second these days. My spirit, my soul, that inner person, even for a person who is hardened in sin, they are getting more hardened in sin. But for the believer, we are being more and more conformed to the image of Christ. We're changing every second of our lives. We're different. And the parts of us are what is changing. And this is why it's hard for us to grasp. I can never say, I am who I am. Because the moment I say it, I am who I am, the parts change and I'm no longer who I was. I become something different. Our attributes as people, as individual people, are actually external to our essence. They're additions to our essence. We can add qualities and we can take qualities away and still remain human. You can describe me with a never-ending list of adjectives that changes every moment and from differing perspectives, right? You know, the young guys are going to look at me and go, Matt's old. The older folks are going to look at me and go, Matt's young, right? I'm going to look at me and not know what to think. And one moment I'm happy and one moment I'm angry, and all this just happens all the time. So those attributes that describe me are external. They're not part of my essence. You can take all of those adjectives away, and I'm still human, right? Composed of parts and put together. My essence remains intact. God is his attributes eternally and unchangeably. And this is how we have to think about God. Instead of, addition and subtraction and changing, there is perfect unity in what he is and who he is. All that is in God is God and is always God. So that when we say, who is God? Well, he is God. And there is no other. He is free from all composition. He is not the sum of parts. And so whatever is in God is God, and there are no distinctions in his essence. This is where we begin, right? And when you think about this, this is vital for us because God doesn't have love, right? One moment, I may feel great love for my children. And the next moment, not so great, right? Kind of depending on the situation and what's happening in the moment. God always is who he is. He is love. God doesn't just have mercy. God is mercy. God just doesn't have power. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. I like what Mark Jones says. When we speak of his attributes, we must keep in mind that because his essence is undivided, his goodness is his power. Or God's love is his power, is his eternity, is his immutability, is his omniscience, is his goodness, and so forth. In other words, he says, there is technically no such thing as attributes, but only God, simple, pure, undivided essence. Now, can we still talk about the attributes of God? We have to. We have to, because we're human, and God has to condescend to us so that we can talk about him and conceive of him in this way, right? God could have just said to us, I am who I am, you know, figure it out. But he condescends to speak to us so that we could say, here's what God is like. Here is who he is and what he's like. But we have to do all of this under the heading of simplicity, where we can look at God's revelation and say, God is love, God is good, God is omnipotent, God is eternal, God is all of these things, so long as simplicity keeps us from trying to create a composite God. Now, that's what divine simplicity is. Okay, and here's the big question. Who cares? Right? Big deal. That's a lot of big words and kind of, you know, ivory tower talk. But I want to point out to you that this does actually matter. And it matters to you here and right now. The first thing that matters here is that when we conceive of God in our hearts and minds, we don't begin worshiping a God of our imagination. A God of our imagination is made up of parts, right? We compose him in our hearts and minds. And we create gods of our imagination to be just like us. Gods that like the same things we like. Gods that will approve the things we want him to approve. But when God is simple, undivided, pure essence, we have no option to create a God of the parts that we like and then dispose of the ones we don't like. He is who he is. But also, flowing from that is the idea, if God were composed of parts, let's go back to the basic thesis of classical theism here, that he's ultimate reality and that he's the ultimate explanation. If God is made of parts, we have to ask the question then, who made the parts? Who got the parts? If God is ultimate reality, he cannot be made up of parts, because parts necessarily require the essence of composition to make the being what it is. Put it simply, our brother Mike, this is what he does. He sells car parts, right? In order that people can take the parts and compose them into a whole working vehicle, okay? You don't just have a car, undivided, simple car. It's full of parts. Everything in the created order is full of parts. We're made of parts as people. God knits us together in the womb. He composes us in the womb. God is different. God is ultimate reality, and therefore he must be pure, simple essence, or else we necessarily have to find a different ultimate reality and a different ultimate explanation. Now, what's happening today is that we're moving away from the doctrine of divine simplicity in a lot of circles. And it's in order to have a God who is more relatable to us. And when we make a God who is more relatable to us, we make a false God. A God who every atheistic worldview can undermine. Right? You can tear apart a God who's made of parts. Think about this. If God is made of parts, someone had to assemble him. Someone had to put God together. And if you say, well, God assembled himself, then the parts preceded God, and ultimate reality is not found in God himself. The parts now need an explanation other than God for their reality. I know this is all philosophical stuff here, but it's important because if God is the sum of parts, you and me today are worshiping the wrong thing. There's something that preceded God, something that is ultimate reality before God, something else that is the ultimate explanation of everything. James Dozell says, "The parts of an integrated whole require a composer distinct from themselves to unify them, an extrinsic source of unity." Right? Parts have to be put together by someone. He says, if God should be composed of parts, of components that were prior to him in being, he would be doubly dependent, first on the parts, and second on the composer of the parts. But he says, God is absolute in being, alone the sufficient reason for himself and all other things, and so cannot in any respect derive his being from another. He says, because God, think about this statement, because God cannot depend on what is not God in order to be God, theologians traditionally insist that all that is in God is God. God cannot depend on that which is not God in order to be God. And this is, we call this the doctrine of aseity. God is above these things. He is distinct from his creation. He does not depend on his creation. All right, last point that I want to make here. What does divine simplicity show us about God that keeps us from the idolatry of wrong conclusions about God? Simplicity keeps us from creating a God who cannot be trusted. Keeps us from creating a God who cannot be trusted. You know Romans 8:28, right? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It's a wonderful verse, but how can I trust it? You know, the basis of trust is God causing all things to work together for good. I can trust it, but his goodness is not something that is separated from his power, and this is why I can trust it. It's not a part. You know, there's not two parts that make up goodness and power. He is not full of merely good intentions, right? This would be awful because I have good intentions at times, and I would say 98% of those never come to pass. Primarily, I don't have the power to bring them to pass. If God is just good, if he's just good, and that's one of his parts that make up who he is, then how can I trust that he can bring good intentions to pass? Well, it's because he's powerful. He's powerful to accomplish them. So we could say he is powerfully good. And he's not just powerfully good, he's also powerfully good and perfectly wise, so that he can make everything work out together for good. Because he could just have good intentions with great power to bring them to pass, but if he doesn't know what he's doing, he could just make a mess of everything, kind of like we do. So how can I trust him? I can trust him because he's powerfully good, powerfully wise. He knows the best way to powerfully bring about the best good because he is powerful, he is good, and he is wise. And he is those things indivisibly. That cannot change about God. You can't take one part of God away because if you take one part, the whole God goes with it. You can't disassemble God into parts. Further, he's unchangeable. All right, this is what we're going to look at next. Because he's powerful, good, wise, and unchangeable, I can believe this promise because God is who he is. And he's not depending on any parts to make him who he is. He just is. I like what Boving says. Whatever God is, he is that completely and simultaneously. God has no properties, but is pure essence. God's properties, he says, are really the same as his essence. They neither differ from his essence, nor do they differ materially from one another. When we talk about attributes, it's condescending language because that's how we have to talk. But you can't pull one of those parts. When you pull it, the whole tapestry goes. You get everything with it. It's just God. I am who I am. The Lord is one. Now think about this, just as kind of a final thought. The terrifying thought here is a God made up of parts. And why is that terrifying? A God made up of parts is capable of change. He can change. You can add to him. You can take a part away from him. When you have anything made of parts, you can pull a part off and still have the essence of the thing. And you know, think about this. You can chop off my leg and I'm still human. But imagine if it were possible to chop off God's mercy. Imagine if it were possible to chop off his love. Imagine if we were left with a powerful God who is full of justice and no grace. This is what becomes possible with a composite being. Matt Barrett says, if God is divisible, then he is also destructible. He can be picked apart. We can fully rely upon God because he simply is who he is. Because he is the great I am. And we don't have to worry that God will lose something of who he is. We don't have to worry that he's going to grow tired of being the God who is always fiery, passionate love. We don't have to worry that he will lose who he is and that he is always merciful and gracious and kind and showing loving kindness to thousands. Because these aren't parts in God, these are who God always is unchangeably. He is pure, simple, indivisible spirit, and he is immune to division and immune to corruption. So that's a start. Right? That's a start for classical theism. God is who he is. He is our God. He is one God. And so now we have a basic foundation to move forward into the other attributes, as we call them, that we'll look at next week. Let's close together in prayer.